You are listening to the weekly message from Mount Helena Community Church. Celebration services are every Sunday at 10 a.m. at the Gateway Center. Or join us live online at www.mounthelena.cc.
We have been diving through the book of Galatians for the last couple of months. We did, in a lot of ways, we could have taken 6 months to do it, but we just went through it relatively quickly. We don't always approach our preaching in that style, but we wanted to experiment with that and do it. And have you enjoyed it? Have you enjoyed just taking a book of the Bible and going through it? Yeah, it's a great way to learn and to teach and to preach. And so I've thoroughly enjoyed this process, but we're going to wrap it up today with Galatians chapter 6. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for, Lord, I thank you for this family. Lord, I thank you for this community of people that has come together as your children and are here to strengthen and encourage one another, to love one another. God, I'm thankful to be a part of it. Lord, I pray that in the days and the weeks and years ahead, Lord, that you would lead us on a grand adventure in seeing cultural transformation in our community and amongst ourselves. God, we want to be people that bring a message of hope, the message that comes from your gospel, to the world around us, and we want to see it change lives. Pray that you lead us through your scriptures today. Help us to draw near to you, Lord. I pray that hearts and minds would be opened as the words that come from your mouth go out and do what you send them out to do today. Amen. All right, here we go. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. This first section here, I'll probably spend quite a bit of time on. And it's about being caught in transgression. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Now, first of all, I want to point out that Paul begins this passage by saying, "Brothers." What does it mean when you call somebody brother or sister? It kind of sets the stage for his attitude about how to handle this situation. We handle it like family. We relate like family. We are the body of Christ. We're the children of God. The Bible is full of the analogy of family when referring to God's people. And Paul's starting out saying, "Brothers, my family." And I think that's important to catch, that he's actually saying that's the platform from which we're going to deal with the issue of transgression. Not to be confused with the idea of dealing with it legally, if you will. You see, if I end up in a situation of conflict with somebody in my family, I have to communicate, I have to resolve, I have to wrestle with issues like forgiveness and emotions and all the stuff that comes with a conflict within my family. But the goal within my family is to reach a resolution to where the relationship can continue on in a healthy way. Hopefully our families operate that way. At least we try to, right? The same is true in the body of Christ. When we're faced with a situation, we deal with it like family, not like a court system. See, in the court system, you just want to win. And sometimes in family, that's how it is too, right? You get in an argument with your spouse, and you're like, "I just got to win this. I'm going to pull out all stops to win this argument," which usually nobody wins those. When you go before a judge and you plead your case and the judge decides who is right and who is wrong in this situation, and you can walk outside of the courthouse and on with your life and you never have to talk to that person again, potentially. That's how the legal system works, and it's cold and it's hard. And it doesn't promote any kind of relationship. It doesn't promote any kind of resolution other than the cold, hard facts. But in the family of God, we handle it relationally. And he's saying, "Brothers, family. If someone is caught in transgression," what is transgression? Transgression is sin. What if somebody's caught in sin? Have you ever been caught? None of you have been caught? I got lots of stories about being caught. There's a lot of stories in the Bible about being caught. David, King David in the Old Testament, right? He orchestrated the death of a man in his army, and he took his wife, and so there's adultery involved, and there was murder involved, and scheming, and Well, God didn't let him get away with it, did he? He exposed him. He sent a prophet, Nathan, tells him a story, and David gets exposed. And of course, most of us know that story. It's a pretty heart-wrenching story. Maybe you have stories like that. When I was in high school, my parents aren't here today. They probably could add to all these stories that I could share with you today. But I played basketball in high school, and basketball practice would either be right after school or it'd be 2 hours later. So it'd be at like 3 or 5. And I had to go to high school in Deer Lodge, and so it was like a 45-minute drive if you drove the speed limit from Deer Lodge to Elliston. And one night I got home about, yeah, you caught that, didn't you? It can be done in less time, I assure you. Well, one night I get home, it must have been about 9 o'clock. My parents are like, where were you? And I was like, well, I had late basketball practice, and I got a flat tire, and the dog ate my homework, and I ran out of gas, and made up this big old story. But what I was really doing was I was with a girl who wasn't as interested in me as I was in her, but I was pursuing, and I had stuck around Deer Lodge for about 5 hours longer than I was supposed to. And my mom and dad are both just sitting there on the couch. That should have been my first indicator. When I walk in the door and both my parents are sitting on the couch, where were you? I should have known that they must have known something, but I wasn't smart enough. Well, I come up with this big old long baloney story about all how the world had nearly ended while I was gone. And then when I'm done, my mom says, I just got off the phone with your coach and you were done with practice at 5. Like, busted. We have stories like that. We don't like to be caught. We don't like to be found out in our transgression. But the thing about God is, He wants us to be in the light. He does not want our lives in darkness. He doesn't want us hiding our struggles. He doesn't want us hiding our sin. And so sometimes, if we don't put ourselves into the light, He will shine the light on us, won't He? And sometimes we get exposed in our sin and our weakness. 1 John chapter 1, this is one of the verses, and I'm going to read to you the whole passage. 1 John chapter 1, 6 through 10. It says, if we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't you love that passage? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. But boy, getting to that point of confessing can be quite difficult, can't it? Because we want to remain in the dark. We want things to remain hidden. We want to sweep them under the rug. But that is not the system that God has designed. But the great thing about it, as we see here in the first verse, Paul says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Has this been your experience in the church world? You know, sometimes our experience in the church world is very legal in nature. We don't handle things in a relational way. We just deal with them, and a verdict is issued, and judgment is set, and on we go with our lives. So that's why it's so easy to put on a mask when we come to church and pretend to be something that we're not, because we don't want to be exposed, because we fear that kind of judgment, and that people would think about us in those ways. But the reality is, if we have an environment, a community, a healthy community, we're building community, if we have a healthy one, then when this kind of stuff happens and transgression is exposed, then there's an opportunity to be gently restored. Gently restored. Gently. Gently. Spirit of gentleness. This is what Paul is encouraging us to do when we're dealing with the issue of transgression in other people's lives. Now, this idea of being caught, if anyone is caught in any transgression, the translation of that word really is in the moment. Okay, if we think, okay, what does it mean to be caught? Caught red-handed, caught with your hand in the cookie jar. Now, if we're caught in an intense moment, you know, let's use a more extreme example. We catch our spouse cheating or something awful like that. In that moment, I mean, it's where we get things like second-degree murder. Am I right, Corey? Because in the heat of the moment, in that moment of being caught, all this emotion and frustration and just everything that's going on, people do extremely poor things in that moment of being caught. And this word is kind of implying that. And we think back to the story of Jesus with the woman that was caught in adultery. She was caught. And she was drug out in the street to be stoned. And you can imagine the height of the emotion and the people involved. You know, if there were other spouses or whatever, we don't know for sure. But man, it was an intense moment. But Jesus exemplifies what Paul is talking about here when he deals with the woman in a spirit of gentleness. Now, he doesn't say, "You're okay, it's okay what you did." He says, "No, go and leave your life of sin." He challenges her to leave the life of sin behind. He handles her gently. But we don't have that tendency. When we're caught, whether it's in the moment or exposed months or years later, we, in the emotion of the moment, can be very judgmental and condemning and overreact to situations. And Paul is challenging us. If you're led by the Spirit, if you have the Holy Spirit, when he says, those of you who are spiritual, he doesn't mean those of you who are very super spiritual. He's meaning, no, those who are led by the Holy Spirit, those who are following God and they're in a position of strength in their walk with God, you guys restore this person gently. Because the impulse is going to be able to deal with, is going to be to deal with it radically and emotionally. But he's saying, lay that aside, lean on the Spirit, deal with the person caught in transgression with a spirit of gentleness. How healthy of a picture is that in your mind? A community of people that learns how to restore one another when caught in sin with a spirit of gentleness. That's the kind of community I want to be a part of. That's the kind of attitude I want to have. I don't always have it. Sometimes my flesh gets the better of me and I react. But I want to be like Christ and I want to do what Paul says here. And we all should have that as a goal. When we're in a situation where someone has offended us or wronged us or is caught in transgression or a friend is, that we can dig down deep and find in us the Spirit of Christ that causes us to be gentle as we're restoring somebody that's caught in sin. Of course, like we saw in the scripture from 1 John, if we say that we have no sin, we're liars. We have sin. There are parts of our lives that are dark, and we need to constantly be working through those things and growing and leaving those things behind, walking in the light. God wants us to be in the light. The word restore is a good translation. It's the idea that you would correct without feelings of resentment. Again, that idea that without this resentful, emotional, heavy-handed correction with the idea of punishing and things like that, it's not what it means. It says restore. But it goes on to say, keep watch that you also won't be tempted. Rescuing somebody that's really stuck in sin is like trying to get them out of a minefield in a lot of ways. And there's some examples. In the world of men in particular, we're constantly battling the issue of pornography. It's probably the single biggest issue we deal with on a regular basis in men's ministry. There are other things for sure, but it is by far the most prevalent issue. And the problem is, if you're trying to help somebody that's dealing with that situation, you're talking about it with them frequently, means you're also thinking about it frequently. And if you're thinking about it a lot, you yourself can be caught and tempted because you're thinking on the sin. There are other examples. of how we can get caught in temptation when we're trying to restore somebody. What about those of you that are recovering addicts, chemically addicted, drugs and alcohol, things like that? You get out of it and you're free. You're out of that bondage, but you have a lot of community that's still in that world, and you want to rescue those people. You want to help them get out of their addiction. You want to show them there's a better life, and you're tiptoeing through a minefield trying to help them. Because the reality is, if you're thinking about it and you're working with them, you're constantly exposed to the possibility that you again could stumble with your addiction. Because the thought's right here while you're dealing with somebody. And in a weak moment, your mind slips and you fall right into the same thing. We have to be so careful, and Paul warned us of this, that when you're helping somebody, be careful, because you too can be tempted. See, we deal with a supernatural realm, a spiritual realm. We're not always just dealing with fleshly addiction. Often there is spiritual force behind it. And so when you're starting to deal with that in somebody else's life, you yourself are being exposed to that spiritual force. And it can be very dangerous. We have to be careful, Paul encourages us. Keep watch of yourself, that you won't also be tempted. You know, this entire verse right here, and really this whole section, really should remind us of the nature of who God is. Why would we restore one another in a spirit of gentleness? Because He did. Because He did that for you. We joke, you know, that God might strike us with lightning for different things and whatnot. But that's not what He did. That's not how He is. That's not how our loving Heavenly Father deals with us. He will, as I say many times, He will paddle your butt if you need it. Because a dad will do that sometimes. But He will restore you in a spirit of gentleness because He cares. He cares so much that He paid an ultimate price in order for that to take place. That all of the judgment that should come upon us, He delivered us from and redeemed us from. He ransomed us from it. This passage, this reflection right here in the very first verse should remind us of the heart of our Heavenly Father. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. When I first read this passage, I found it just slightly confusing. Okay, so I want to clarify a couple of things here. The first thing is boast, the word boast. In our context, the word boast is virtually never a positive thing, right? If you say someone is boasting, you're automatically annoyed, it seems like. They're bragging, right? They're boastful about themselves. There's an arrogance involved. But the word translates to boast, but it's more than that. It is a healthy sense of holding your head high, being confident. A healthy sense of pride and self-worth. It's not just a negative thing. Paul talks a lot about boasting in a number of his letters. And you can kind of, because of the way we interpret boast most of the time, we run the risk of misunderstanding what he's getting at. He's not talking about bragging like a jerk. He's talking about being confident, having something to say that's right and good, and able to keep you strong. The other thing I want to mention about this is, you see in verse 2, bear one another's burdens, but then verse 5 says, bear his own load. Well, wait a minute, you just told us to bear one another's burdens, and then you're telling us to bear it ourselves. What do you mean? Well, again, those are two different words. They have different meanings there in verses 2 and verses 5. So a burden, where, you know, we'll use the word burdensome when we're talking about something that we're not just carrying, but it's actually burdensome. It's pulling us down. It's weight. It's weighty. That's a new word, I guess. I just made it up. Weighty. It's heavy. And so when someone's carrying something heavy, they're caught in transgression, they're bearing a heavy burden, the community around them in that spirit of gentleness needs to come up alongside them and help them bear that burden. It's a burden. It's heavy. It hurts. It's hard. It's not to be confused with verse 5 where it says, each one must carry his own load. That word load's like a backpack. I think we had Clem talk about this a couple years ago. The word load's like a backpack. We all have something to carry. We have a job to do. We have things to bear that may or may not be burdensome, but when it becomes a burden, when we're burdened with sin and weight, we're supposed to come alongside one another. So there's a difference between those two words, and I just wanted to clarify that in case that confused you like it did me. I want to read a little chunk of a commentary here. Ellicott's commentary. And he's talking about in verse 3 where it says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Ellicott says this, the best antidote for such false estimates of self is severe self-criticism. Let a man judge his own work not by comparison with others, but by the ideal standard. Then he will see what it is worth and how much he can boast of. His boasting will be at least real and not based upon any delusive comparisons. He must stand or fall by himself. He must bear the weight of his own virtues and his own sins. By them he will be judged, not by any fancied superiority or inferiority to others. So this is what we do. We oftentimes we'll evaluate our own spiritual condition or how healthy or unhealthy we are based on somebody else's life. You do that. You'll say, well, so-and-so has this or so-and-so does this. All those kind of things. And we compare. And we say, I'm not. We're either superior or inferior with it. There was a thing at the GLS. There was a guy talking about creativity. And he's in front of a group of Japanese people, and he says, is anybody in this room creative? And nobody raised their hand. He's like, seriously, there's nobody in this room creative, and nobody raised their hand. And then one guy raises his hand, and he doesn't raise his hand to say that he's creative. He said, okay, are you creative? He said, no, I'm not creative compared to Leonardo da Vinci. And what the guy realized is that, he says it's classic Asian culture, they will compare themselves to the absolute best. And if they don't measure up, then they aren't. So none of them believe they're creative because Leonardo da Vinci was creative. Yes, he was, okay? That's a pretty high standard to set. In America, it's a little bit different. Are you creative? Yeah, I'm creative compared to the person next to me. I'm creative compared to my brother. Where do we draw these comparisons and we do these things? We compare ourselves and he's saying you shouldn't think you're something when you're nothing. And each man should judge his own work. You've got to look at your own life. Where did you come from? What did you come out of? You know, we can either be so hard on ourselves by comparison that we're just instantly defeated by our inability to be like somebody else, or we totally excuse ourselves and all of our bad behavior based on, I'm better than my neighbor. I'm doing better than my neighbor. I'm tougher than my neighbor. Does that mean I'm tough? Tough compared to who? She's an 85-year-old lady. Of course I'm tough compared to her. is that fair? Does that work? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. You know, James says, in the book of James, don't presume to be a teacher because you'll be judged more strictly. The same standard you use will be used against you. See, God is just. I mean, let's say we're standing before the pearly gates and you're in line behind me. Or I'm in line behind you. Or whoever. You say, wow, if Jared got in, I'm getting in. Or vice versa. We can do that. But see, God isn't going to judge that way. He's going to look at you. And you have to self-examine and you have to understand, where am I at? What is my condition? What is my relationship with Jesus Christ? That's why each one of us as individuals needs to be connected to the Holy Spirit so we have an accurate self-evaluation of where we're at, because we can't get that by comparing to other people. We've got to walk with God to get that. He's the one that reveals the condition of who we are. It's such a relief in some ways, and to understand that when I stand before God, he's not going to say, well, Jer, the guys that came before you did this and the guys that became after you did this and you didn't quite get up to their standard, so I'm less happy with you. Ugh, that sounds gross. But that's not what he's going to do. He's going to say, J.R., it was you and me all those number of years of your life. Here's the things I challenged you with. Here's the things you knew. Here's the environment. And he's just. And that's how he's going to look at it. It's really important for us to understand it. Now, you could then draw the conclusion that ignorance is bliss. Okay, I don't want to know anything because I don't want to be responsible. Like, I'm not reading my Bible ever again because the more I know, the more strict I'm going to be judged. Well, that's not right either. This is about a relationship with Jesus Christ, not about an ability to fulfill all of the text. The text should lead us to who he is and understanding him. All right, moving on. Oh, here's another comparison thing. Golf. Did I just hear somebody cuss? My salvation is tested every time I golf. I mean, seriously, golf is tough for me. But golf isn't one of those things that you're necessarily competing against other people most of the time. I mean, if that's the case, I lose badly every time. It's an issue of whether or not I can beat my old score, whether or not I can golf as good as I think I can golf. It has to do with competing with myself. I have wanted to throw my clubs in the water, water trap so many times, but it's already got most of the balls already anyway, so I don't want to lose my clubs in there as well. It's an issue of comparison and look, it's a game against yourself. And in a lot of ways, we've got to recognize that about our walk with God too. Now I've shot a 72 before in 9 holes. Can I do better than that? Okay, no more bad golf jokes. All right, let's move on. Verse 6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. I really wanted to just supply you with something brilliant about this, but I just kind of take it for what it says. So we're going to move on to the next one. That's a good idea. Number 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Okay, what does it mean God is not mocked? Okay, God designed this. He designed all of this. He's the creator of all of it. In some mysterious way, he's partnered with a broken and depraved mankind to make it all work. I don't get it. I'm just glad he did. But we can't mock, so to speak, what God has designed. For example, you guys know that at least I think I enjoy gardening. I've hardly had time to do it in the last several years, so I keep using the analogies, but I like to garden, at least I think I do. If I take that seed what should I plant in my garden? Kale? No, we're not planting kale. Nobody likes kale. All right, tomatoes. I like tomatoes. If I could grow bananas, but that's a good example, I'll use that. I take those tomato seeds and I plant them in the ground thinking I'm going to grow a banana tree. Did you just say that? Is this guy off his rocker? You don't plant a tomato seed and then hope a banana tree grows. That's dumb. Speaking of tomatoes, I've shared this story many times, but it still makes me laugh at myself when I tell it. I planted 24 tomato plants and realized that that's a lot. Like if you planted 24 stalks of corn, that would be reasonable because you're only going to get a couple out of it and they have to have each other to pollinate and all that. You plant 24 tomato plants, you're going to make ketchup for a year. It's a lot. But see, God's system can't be mocked. It's like, if I can sneak and sow in the darkness, but I'm still going to have a good life, and I'm still going to reap eternal life, and I'm still going to be pleasing to God, you're mocking the system. You're living a lie. And it says right here, God's not going to be mocked. You will reap what you sow. You are a farmer. We are all farmers. We're all sowing these seeds. We're tending a crop. We're fertilizing it. We're harvesting it. Whatever phase, whatever area of life, it's all different all the time, but you are farming. Don't be deceived. You will reap what you sow. What are you sowing? If you're sowing in the light, if you're sowing in that spirit of gentleness, if you're bearing with one another's burdens, if you're taking responsibility for yourself, you're sowing for a crop of righteousness, a crop of good things, a crop of changed lives around you, people impacted for good. You will reap that harvest if you sow it. But if you sow in darkness and you sow in sin and you try and kind of cheat the system thinking you're going to get around it, you won't. God won't be mocked. You will reap what you sow. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Okay. You tired of this yet? Those of you that have been around for a while, I've kind of been addressing this very regularly, but I find it very, very helpful in understanding the Christian walk. You are a three-part being, just like God. You have a body and a soul and a spirit. Your body is the world-aware part of you. It's this flesh. It's everything we all have to look at. It's the world-aware part of who we are. Your soul is a self-aware part of who you are. It's where your will resides, your ability to make decisions. And then there's the spirit. It's the God-aware side of you. It helps with the idea of being born again, born of the Spirit. It's like, wow, that comes alive when you give your life to Jesus Christ. And that's the God-aware part of who we are. And that's where the Holy Spirit communicates with us, is in the Spirit. So if we're spending all of our time over in the flesh side, and that's all we're focused on, it's all we're thinking about, we're not going to hear God. We're not going to respond to God. Well, this scripture talks about sowing to please the flesh. So I have a decision to make. I have a will. I have an ability to decide, and I can decide if I am going to sow to please my flesh. What does that mean? I'm going to eat the 12 donuts. I'm going to indulge in whatever thing it is I may indulge in. Because I'm living to please my flesh. My flesh is noisy, and it's spoiled rotten. And it wants stuff all the time. It's like a bratty little kid. And it whines when it doesn't get what it wants. Oh, I want the chocolate cake. There was the cake out there on the tables today that was left over from something this last week. My kids walked in the door. I said, no cake. Oh, I want cake. But our flesh wants stuff, and it's hard not to seek to please the flesh. But when we do, the scripture teaches us we reap corruption. If we're sowing into the flesh, that's what we're trying to please. That's where we're trying to win at life. All we're going to do is reap. Your translation may say destruction is another translation for that. You're going to reap that corruption of the natural world and the destruction that comes with it. The thing that Jesus came to redeem was this broken creation, right? It's corrupted. But Jesus is coming to make it incorruptible. Behold, I am making all things new, he says in Revelation. That's what Jesus is coming back for. He's coming back to correct the corruption. If we are sowing into our flesh, sowing to please the flesh, we're going to reap a corruption. But the one who sows in the Spirit, okay, what does it mean to sow in the Spirit? Does it mean I do nothing in the flesh? No, that's not what it means. This is talking about sowing to please the flesh. We do fleshly works. We serve others physically. We give physically of our time and our resources and our talents and those kinds of things. It is, but it's a spiritual act. You're doing something in response to what the Spirit of God leads us to do. We want to live according to the Spirit. We want to see what God's perfect will is in the Scriptures. And we want to hear from Him and be praying to Him and stirring the spiritual side of who we are and sowing into that. And from that sowing, we then reap eternal life. You can't start sowing in the Spirit if you don't believe it exists. This is why faith is paramount. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. We hear, we believe, and we begin to take action on what we believe, and our reward is eternal life. Not because of the works, but because of the faith, which prompts us to works. We sow to please the flesh, we'll reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And this is, you know, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. That's the department where the Holy Spirit is interacting with us. We sow to please the Holy Spirit, not the human flesh. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Do not give up. Do not give up. How many times do we see this encouragement in the Scriptures? He who stands firm to the end will be saved, talks about. Being persevering. Another thing that we learned about in the Global Leadership Summit is grit. We learned about grit. Angela Duckworth was her name, and she defines grit as passion and perseverance. If you have passion and you have perseverance, you've got grit, and it's one of the most pivotal things to succeeding. She talked about a study that was done of West Point graduates and participants, and it isn't necessarily the most talented that succeed. It isn't necessarily the smartest that succeed. It's the people that have passion and perseverance. Do we have the passion and the perseverance to continue to sow in the Spirit? Because it says in due season, when it's time. See, we want it to be time tomorrow. I plant that tomato seed in the ground. If it's not growing by the end of the week, I'm frustrated. Grow! That's not how it works. You're supposed to talk to your plants. I yell at mine. There is a season, there's a time, and it can become so frustrating while we're sowing and sowing and sowing into our spiritual lives or into the lives of others. We're trying to overcome our addiction, we're trying to overcome our flesh, we're trying to leave our sin and our past behind, and it's just difficult. But we need to persevere, we need grit, we need to stand firm to the end. Don't give up. You will reap. The Bible says you will reap what you sow. And if you are in a position where you're sowing into something good, something from God, and it's becoming long and tiresome and burdensome, don't give up. You will reap what you sow. God won't be mocked. Now, when we say mocked, we think of the negative side of that. I'm going to sow in the dark and hope I get stuff in the light. But it's also true on the other side of the scale. If I sow in the light, that's where I'm going to reap it too. Man, that's something to persevere for, push for. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. To who? Everyone. I'm only the people I agree with. Only the people I like. Only the people I'm friends with. Well, especially those who are of the household of faith. So then we have the opportunity, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand? I love this verse. Paul just stops and he says, see the large letters I'm writing to you with in my own handwriting? I would write something like, see the sloppy handwriting I'm writing my letter to you? You know it's from me. I don't know if this means anything, except that I just think it's funny that Paul stopped and said, ha ha, look at how big I'm writing to you. It's like, but only showing that, hey, I'm the one actually writing this letter to you. This is my handwriting. And anyway, sorry. I found it mildly entertaining. You can meditate on that and see if you agree. All right, verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. In other words, that their confidence may be in the fleshly deed they did. Okay, that was the issue. This whole book of Galatians, and we've talked about this extensively, this is the issue that Paul is dealing with in this letter. People have come into the Galatian church, and they're trying to persuade them into this particular practice of circumcision. That'd be a pretty hard sell around here. They're trying to get them to go through with a fleshly act in order that they could have confidence in their relationship with God. And Paul's debunking the whole idea. You are not enabled to keep the law simply by being circumcised. Well, how does that apply to us today? You're not able to sow into spiritual things simply because you show up on Sunday and listen to somebody. You're not enabled to fulfill the call of Christ on your life simply because you read something out of the Bible. This is an ongoing spiritual effort that is taking place, something that has to take place in our hearts. Just like Jesus said, their lips praise me, but their hearts are far from me. Right? This idea that it's not just the outward appearance that's going to do anything for you. We don't want to just look like something, we want to be it. Deep inside. Paul says circumcision will be of no value. If you let yourself be circumcised, Jesus will be of no value to you, he said earlier. So he's going back in his conclusion of his letter, he's going back to this idea of circumcision and why they shouldn't be doing it, and just saying they're doing it for two reasons. They don't want to be persecuted, which was an issue to them. The Jews would persecute you if you weren't circumcised. There was no way you could be pleasing to God if you were circumcised. With the coming of Jesus, that went away because it becomes an issue of the heart. Anyway, we covered all that in weeks gone by. But far be it from me to boast or to have my confidence or to hold my head up high except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason we can have confidence is because of what Jesus did. We don't find our confidence in what we do. We want to do a lot. We want to kick butt and take names while we're here. But that isn't what's going to save us. That isn't what's going to justify us before God. It isn't what we can have our confidence in. Our confidence is in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, period. It is the only thing that saves us because of our faith in that. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Last week when we were doing the baptisms, I was compelled a couple of times to remind people out there in the water when we were praying for them of the scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. New. The old has gone. Passed away, it died. I've been crucified with Christ, the scripture teaches. We leave the old behind. The old us dies. In the eyes of God, we died and we are now resurrected with Christ. That's why the resurrection song's so powerful. Because it isn't just that Jesus was raised from the dead, it's that we, in a sense, are raised with him by leaving the old behind and going on to new creation. And we know that in the end of the times, when we look in the book of Revelation, he makes all things new. A new heaven and a new earth. He establishes his kingdom on the earth. It will be new. It will be redeemed. It'll be reconciled to its creator. And we are that new creation. And Paul's saying that fleshly expression is nothing. What counts is a new creation. That's what we are, a new creation. The message of Jesus Christ is that he's made us new through his sacrifice and through the gospel. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble. For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul started out this letter to the Galatians having to establish his authority and his apostleship with them. He's coming in kind of laying a foundation for his platform. This is who I am. This is the truth. And he establishes himself with it, and then he concludes his letter by saying, let no one give me any more trouble. I'm carrying the scars of this work. Paul had been beaten, he had been stoned, he eventually was beheaded in Rome. He carried on his body the evidence of his persecution and his zeal to see this gospel spread on the earth. He carried it on his body, and he's sort of just throwing in this punch right at the end and say, let nobody give me any more trouble. I just wrote this long letter to you. I bear these scars on my body. I have established something with you. No more trouble. I love it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Would you stand, please? Paul has, we've just been through this whole book of Galatians, this letter. Paul has made a brilliant, brilliant argument here. Life-changing understanding and information is so good because we have the same tendency as the Galatians. We have the same tendencies to try and work out our salvation purely in the flesh. And he's challenging us to walk by the Spirit. I think Clem's message to us is probably the heart of the whole matter. Walk by the Spirit. Live according to the Spirit. Let the flesh be quiet. Let's live according to the Spirit. Let's listen for the Spirit of God. Let's be sensitive to what he's doing in our lives. Let's follow him in this. Lord God, God, we're thankful for these writings, for the word, stuff that you've spoke into our reality, Lord. Thankful for Paul, Lord, that the suffering he went through and the persecution he endured and probably all the headaches he had dealing with all the different churches, Lord, we're thankful for the work that he did and how you used him. And God, we want to be used by you too. It's not necessarily an easy thing to sign up for. But God, we know that in due season, we will reap according to what we've sown. Help us to be good stewards of what we're growing. Help us to be wise farmers in the field of life that we find ourselves. Lord, I pray that the words of this gospel, this scripture would settle in the hearts and minds of your people. God, that you'd continue to draw us all nearer to you and lead us in all this. In Jesus' name, amen.
For more information, visit our website at www.mounthelena.cc. Download our mobile app available in iTunes and Google Play. Be sure to check us out on Twitter and Facebook.